Heavenly Father, as we come now to open your scripture, we ask again for your blessing on us. We pray for your power to instruct us, to give us understanding, and to give us ready hearts. May you be exalted in our response to your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think with me this morning about the question of whether a genuine Christian could possibly somehow lose the blessing of salvation. Now, that's a question that has troubled a lot of genuine believers over the years. Probably I've counseled more personally in that category than any other category. Sometimes it comes because the believer is struggling with strong temptation to sin and begins to say, why can I even think this way if I'm a Christian? Maybe I've lost what I had. Sometimes the Christian has fallen to that temptation. And now in the guilt and the grief is saying, I must not be what I thought I was, or maybe I lost it. Sometimes people have been exposed to very confusing teaching on the subject, and that leads them to think that they can lose their salvation. Sometimes believers are troubled by verses of Scripture that they see that seem to be saying that a Christian had salvation and then lost it, or warning that you could lose it, so be careful. And so it may be that some of you, even this morning, are struggling with the question, wondering in the back of your mind, could I have lost what I had? Why am I struggling this way? And if that's not the case, then certainly it's true that you know someone who is, whether that person has articulated it yet or not. And it's certainly true that if the Lord tarries, you'll encounter an opportunity to give an answer on this question. And we need to have a good answer, because these are very real struggles that people face. Now, we're thinking about this question today because the next passage in 2 Peter 2, which we're studying, brings, well, it doesn't bring us up. It's a passage that people use to teach that you could lose your salvation as a Christian. And it's very important that we think very carefully about what this passage says and means. This is one of those that you could come to and wonder if that's what the Bible teaches. Now, let me be very upfront, just in case any of you are wondering, that I don't believe for a minute that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. The Bible does not teach that. I want to show you this morning that this passage does not teach that. But it is a very real question, and we need to have some very real answers. So it's important to think about it. The ramifications of how we answer that question impact every detail of the Christian life. If it is possible for a Christian, a real believer in Jesus Christ, to have genuine salvation and then lose it by any means at all, the consequences are absolutely horrible regarding our confidence to be able to live and to function, to have hope in this life. If that teaching were true, that you could have salvation and then somehow lose salvation, then we have to rewrite our theology of God completely. It would radically alter our understanding of the character of God, of his ability to fulfill his promises. If this false doctrine were true, then people would be able to boast about their salvation. They would be able to boast in heaven. And so we'd have to throw out Ephesians 2. If it were possible to lose salvation by some human failing, then God himself becomes a mere provider of services, but services that are available only to those who do everything just right. Scripture becomes meaningless. The promises of God become useless. They're all conditioned on what you do. So really just opportunities, not promises. And those are just some of the ramifications. That's how important this question is. There are tremendous problems with concluding that you could lose your salvation, but there are just about as many problems with wondering if you can, because you're just caught there and you can't go anywhere else until you can answer that question. Because it'll define your view of God, your view of Scripture, your view of yourself, your view of the future. Everything depends on on whether your salvation is secure. And yet a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and some genuine Christians, hold to this idea that you could lose it if you don't do everything just right, or if you do certain things, it's going to be over, you lose your chance, so you better be good, you better be careful. And having that out there and wondering about that in our own minds sometimes requires that we be able to give a very good answer to what is a very important question. So we're going to use this text to do that today because this is one of those. We have to at least answer this one. The text is 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. And we'll read through the end of the chapter in verse 22. And it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Now we got to admit, this could be a challenging passage to deal with if you're doubting whether you can keep your salvation or whether you might lose it somehow. What does this passage mean? And if it doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation, why is it here? What's the point? It's kind of an odd way to say something to maybe to our way of thinking. Let's start thinking about this by asking the question, who is being addressed in this portion of the book? Who is being discussed in these verses? Notice in verse 20, the pronoun they, and then several times them throughout this part of this chapter. Who's that talking about? The people referred to here as they are described throughout chapter 2 very clearly. They've been defined throughout the chapter distinctly as being someone other than the Christians being addressed in this letter. Whenever Peter is writing to believers in this letter and speaking directly to them, he says you, or maybe y'all. They had a plural in Greek for you, just like we do. When he's talking about someone else other than the recipients of this letter, it's they and them. So this passage, the passage leading up to what we have just read, is not about Christians. The whole chapter is about them. It's about lost imposters who are pretending to be Christians, but who come in among us intentionally working harm within the church. That's what we've been studying about in previous weeks. And there's no change in the wording at the beginning of verse 20 to indicate that a new subject has been introduced. The same people are being discussed. What we're reading is part of the same warning. If we glance over this chapter quickly, we can easily be reminded of who they are. Verse 1, they deny the work of Christ. They deny Christ and his work. In verse 3, they exploit Christians. In verse 9, they are kept under punishment for the day of judgment. In verse 12, they are bound for destruction. In verse 13, they are reveling in their deception of Christians. In verse 14, they never cease from sin, and they are accursed of God. In verse 15, they are forsaking the right way. In verse 17, they are those for whom the terror of darkness has been reserved. And in verse 19, they are slaves to corruption. And throughout all of this, they are described as completely distinct from the Christians to whom this letter is being written. So then after all of that, verse 20 says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that wording, if you skip along through the Bible, or if you read with that method where you open it and let your finger drop and that's your portion for that day, that wording sounds like it can be about Christians. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that's all you read, that sounds like Christians, right? So if we take the wording out of its context, it seems like it could be about Christians. And out of its context, it could be about Christians. We have escaped. But there's nothing in this text to indicate that a different group of people is being discussed. If this were a reference to people who are genuinely saved, then it's necessary for the author to let us know that, because he has been lambasting the unbelievers for the whole chapter. And nobody capable of communicating on this level would miss such an important transition. It's the responsibility of the author to let you know what he means. And if he means to change the subject completely, he's got to give you some clue. And there's not a clue here. So then we kind of back away from this. We have to ask ourselves if these words can also apply to a person who remains at enmity with Christ. Could these apply to an unbeliever? For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, it is absolutely possible for a lost person to possess specific knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So let's start with that phrase, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is common for unbelievers to possess that kind of knowledge, sometimes having significant ability to debate theology with the Christians. Many lost people can articulate the gospel flawlessly. In fact, we can number Satan and the demons among those who have considerable knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ without having salvation. And so the presence of the word knowledge, or literally true knowledge here, does not demand that this is talking about Christians. But what about the phrase, after they have escaped the defilements of the world? That sounds pretty compelling, doesn't it? Does that mean this has to be about Christians? Well, again, we would have to say that it is possible, and even common, for a lost person to be restrained in an outward way by what he knows about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some rather large churches in our area that are filled with people who are just trying to get out of hell, but they don't love the Lord Jesus. They're constrained in their behavior, but not for love of God. That happens all the time. Religious moralists abound in every religion. And they restrain themselves from outwardly sinful behavior, but they're not redeemed. Gandhi was a meek guy, but not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were model citizens right up until they tried to kill him. The hatred in their heart was masked behind this outward morality, and they were the best people in the society. So that people were shocked when Jesus said, if you're not more righteous than those guys, you're not even getting into heaven. Don't think that the New Testament church is going to be free from this kind of person who's willing to wash the outside of the cup and leave the inside filled with death and decay, corruption of every kind. So taken by themselves, the words of verse 20 sound like they're talking about a Christian, but they're not by themselves. They're in a context, and in that context, they very naturally describe a person who has intellectual knowledge of Christ and has adjusted his life in some outward way without being saved. And there's no reason at all in the language to assume that Christians are being addressed or discussed in any way here in these words. What we're reading in verses 20 to 22 is the end of a very long warning about false teachers within the church. And the point of verse 20 is to teach us that if a person sees all of the detail about Christ and ultimately prefers his life of sin, if he sees the truth and adjusts his outward behavior and then goes back to his corruption, because it was never taken out of him, then that person is actually worse off than someone who has never heard the gospel. With someone who's never heard the gospel, there's an opportunity. You preach the gospel, they might hear it and repent. But what do you do with the guy who already knows it and has rejected it? There's nowhere else to go. And their condemnation is worse because they've heard truth and rejected it. Their situation is worse than those who have not heard. One commentator I read said, ignorance is bad, but disobedience is much worse. I thought that was a good synopsis. For those who have already heard and understood all of the details and have adjusted their lives outwardly and then go back to their true state of corruption, there's not any hope. What else are you going to do? All we have is the gospel. If they've rejected that, we're done. That's why verse 21 says that they would have been better off if they'd never heard. Verse 21 says, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Having understanding, these people go, no, I don't want that. That's not for me. I've got a better way. Now, Jesus issued a warning of a similar kind in Mark 12. Listen to the words of Mark 12, 38 to 40. It says, beware of the scribes. This is Jesus speaking. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So here were people, the scribes were the experts in Scripture and the stuff they had added to Scripture. They were experts in the law. They knew it. They knew it well. But all of it was a sham. It was just a show so that they could take advantage of the helpless. And Jesus says these will receive greater condemnation. Now, those are sobering words. Greater condemnation. Having been exposed to all of the truth of God regarding redemption, not only do these people refuse to repent, but they use their knowledge to try and take advantage of other people to get rich, to have power. Even in their condemned state, it would have been better had God not let them go that far, better for them, had their sin been more restrained. Isaiah 26:10 says, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. That is exactly the condition of the false teachers about whom we're being warned in 2 Peter 2. They have received every benefit and they remain blind to the majesty of the Lord. And because they have rejected more truth, they receive greater condemnation. Now the final verse of this chapter tells us that when all of this happens to them, it is merely proof of what they are, of their character and nature. Verse 22, it says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, to a Jewish person, both of those animals referenced were disgusting already. To a first century Jew, a dog was not a pet. It was a cur. It was a problem in the town. It was filthy. It was dangerous. But if you've ever had a pet, you don't go long without seeing what this verse is talking about. And you're like, stop, don't do that. That's disgusting. And the dog doesn't get it. And you go, why does he do that? Well, it's because it's a dog. And that's what they do. You can't make the dog not be a dog. You can yell and scream, but you're going to have to grab the collar and pull him away, or he's going to do that. Why does the pig do that? This animal is even more disgusting to a Jew, declared unclean in the Mosaic Law. Any contact with any part of that pig, living or dead, rendered you incapable of worship until you were cleansed. Peter calls these animals to mind. Peter, the Jew, probably cringed when he wrote it. Why does the pig do that? Because it's a pig. It's its nature. You can't change it. You can wash it, but it will not stay clean. All of this is just to make a much more important point. Why does the false teacher do what he or she does? It is because the nature of that person remains corrupted, and you do not have the power to change it. It's because that person is an enemy of God by nature. They have not been brought to repentance, and they can't be anything other than what they are. Unless they receive the transformation that only God can give that changes a person from the inside out, they're going to be what they are. And you can't do anything about it. In our arrogance, that's what we think. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to find that felt need that enables me to... I'm going to push the right buttons. I'm going to get through to this guy. I'm going to do it. This whole chapter is here to say, no, you're not. Doesn't work that way. They cannot be anything other than what they are, and you won't talk them into it by your power. They lack the fundamental change that only God can give. And without that internal change that only God can work, the false teacher is going to be false. He can never come to love God's word. He can never delight in Jesus Christ. So the point of this passage is not to teach that a Christian can lose salvation, so you better be careful and follow our list of rules. The point of this passage is to tell you that a false teacher can't be true unless God himself changes that person. It's not to say what you can't lose. It's to say what they can't gain. What you can lose. It's to say what they can't gain. The point is to give warning to true believers so that we will guard ourselves against the influence of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do you do with all of that? The stark reality revealed in this passage ought to drive us to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the design of this whole chapter. We've spent weeks on it because of all of the detail here, but this is where it was taking us all along. We have nothing else. We do not have the power to change a human heart. We just have the gospel. And when God changes a heart, that's what he uses. Looking at this stark warning ought to make us take seriously anyone who stands in opposition to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. However smoothly that person may do it, however cunning they are with the answers, if they are maligning in any way the hope that is in Jesus alone, we have to stand firm. This passage is written to Christians to warn us about those who are not Christians with the express purpose that we would be on our guard and that we would not underestimate the power of sin in the life of the lost and that we would not overestimate the power of our persuasion. The final illustration ought to make it really clear. A dog can't stop being a dog. A pig can't stop being a pig, and a false teacher can't stop being false. Only a work of God can bring about the necessary change in any human heart. And when God has not done that work, we must not think that we're going to step in and do it for him. We're going to talk the sinner into not being that way anymore. Yeah, that'll work. Or in the absence of salvation, we're going to work with this person with some programs and, you know, take some steps. And that'll, you know, get us a pretty good result. It'll be better than nothing. No. God tells us something here that's absolute. The kind of false teacher being described in this passage cannot come to salvation. They have rejected the gospel completely. You got nothing else to give them. And so it's really interesting because here God tells us that sometimes this is the condition of another human being that might be in your church. They're lost. There's no hope. They're prepared for destruction already. They're not going to change. Well, it's good to know that. But we also immediately realize, but I don't know if that guy is that way. God has not given us discernment into any individual heart so that we can say, oh, that one. You don't see that. You don't know that. We can look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter and know that there are people like that. We can't look at that one guy and know whether he is or not. Any person you're dealing with at any given time might be in this condition, or he might be rejecting the gospel the way all of us did before our salvation, and you don't know which one it is. So then what do? Why has God given us this kind of warning without giving us perfect discernment so we know for certain up front? Well, again, everything in this chapter drives us to the only hope we have for fruitful ministry, and that is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. You got nothing else? Stick with that. There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else to offer. And yet in our arrogance, we still hope that we're going to convert them. We're going to do it. We're going to try a little harder. We're going to find that secret combination. In Jeremiah 13:23, Scripture asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You're going to convince this person on your own with your ministry skill? You'll have as much success telling a leopard to stop being spotted. Our only hope is in what God can do. And passages like this one throw us entirely onto Him. What else are we going to do? We can't tell. We have to trust Him and stand firm on the gospel. That's what this is driving us to. Our hope is in what God can do, and we just have to learn to trust Him. Sometimes that's really hard. You can't know for certain whether the person that you're struggling with, challenging, talking with, is rejected God completely and is headed for destruction or what. So our only recourse is the gospel. When you wonder at the obstinacy of another person in the face of the gospel, all you can do is keep going over it. Find new ways to say it. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing else. Will this person be like Saul of Tarsus, who in one scene is guarding the coats, approving of the murder of one of the godliest men alive in that generation? In the next scene, he's saying, who are you, Lord? Well, not the very next. But. And then right after that, he's preaching the gospel with power. Will it be like that? This person that is so difficult in your life, will it be like that? Or will this person that you're dealing with be one of those who denies the Lord Jesus to his dying breath? Have you seen anybody curse God on their deathbed? Could be that. And the thing is, you don't know which one it's going to be. God has not given you that. So you just have to trust Him. You don't know. You're not going to know. There'll be some of one, there'll be some of another. You don't know which one it'll be tomorrow or which person will be which one. And so what is our part? It's to remain faithful to the only gospel of salvation and to trust the wisdom of the Lord who applies that gospel to human hearts. To trust Him and not ourselves. To trust Him and not our skill. Our part is to remain faithful. Our part is to insist on the gospel of salvation in Jesus alone and let people come and go as they will. If they go over that, then they have to go. We will grieve for them and we will pray for them, but they'll have to go if they can't stay under that. It's ours to stand firm and insist that all men and women be judged on what they do with Jesus Christ. It's ours to be faithful to the Lord and trust Him to work His perfect will as we do that. So if we heed the warning of this second chapter of Peter, then we'll be pointing the sinner to the necessary work of grace in his heart that has to happen there by God's own hand, and we will settle for nothing else as a mark of salvation. We're not going to be content to give them some steps and clean up the outside of the cup. Our hope is not in what they can do for themselves. If we just nudge them the right way and they just try harder, our hope is not in what we can do to make them understand. They need a fundamental change from the inside out, and we must trust the one who can make that change. And our ministry methods must be His ministry methods. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes, as a Christian, you go, man. As I meditated on this week, I thought about a scene in the Gospels where that's pretty much what the disciples said. There was this rich guy. He looked like the perfect candidate. One of my professors in seminary told me that you could be fired from 9 out of 10 Baptist churches for letting that rich young ruler get away. That guy was ready, man. He would have been a tither. He wouldn't know what to do. You didn't preach a stewardship sermon. Jesus challenged the covetous heart within that man. He came so haughty and proud. He came thinking he just had to add a little something on. He was going to be fine. Jesus, no, you've got to repent. You've got to change completely. You're corrupt, man. You love your stuff too much. He calls him to toss all of that aside and follow a Lord. And the guy said, no, can't do that. He went away sad, though, because he understood. Now he finally understood the requirement of salvation was repentance and following a Lord and Master. And he didn't want to do it, so he goes away. He's not haughty anymore. Now he's sad. And Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He might just as well have said it's hard for a proud man. It's hard for a lustful man. It's hard. He's just using the specific example they had just seen. It's hard for a man to get into heaven because he's bound up in this corruption in his heart. But looking at the rich man, he says it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. I tell you, it would be easier for a camel to move through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples said, how can anybody be saved? If that's true, how can anybody be saved? Yeah, that's how hard this is. By the way, Jesus didn't say, oh no, you misunderstood. There's this little gate called the eye of the needle over there, and you just got to take your baggage off. You've heard that silly illustration. Take your baggage off. You can squeeze through. You can get in, but you can't bring anything with you. He didn't say, no, guys, you misunderstood. He said, no, it's not hard. He said, it's impossible. This is Jesus' answer. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's where this text takes us. We got nothing else. We are so quick to lean on ourselves and to trust ourselves. That's why people doubt their salvation. That's why they think they can lose it. They think they're involved in it. And yeah, if you did it, you could lose it, but you didn't do it. It's a work of God. With people, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. We have no other hope but that. And our part is to be faithful to that hope, to stand firm on the gospel, and to trust the one who applies the gospel to human hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank you so much for the powerful warning of your scripture. And I pray that we would be faithful to receive this warning and to trust you to do the work in human hearts, to trust you to accomplish your purposes, and that we would do our part to be faithful to you, following your example, following your methods of ministry, proclaiming salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Let our church stand firm. Let each heart here stand firm. And Father, for those in our midst who remain corrupt on the inside, we beg you for mercy. We ask you to do what only you can do, to bring them to salvation for your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.